Have y'all ever heard of a guy named Napoleon Bonaparte? No? None of you were around when he was alive. Most of you, anyway. He was in the early 1800s. He was the self-proclaimed French emperor. And he has purportedly said this. He said, courage isn't having the strength to go on. For him, courage is going on when you don't have strength. And I want to talk to you this morning about a little parable. In fact, I want to call it a micro parable. Jesus has some of these in his scriptures where it's just like almost a one-liner. And he's got a point and a purpose in it. And he's talking to a group of guys that he has chosen to be a part of his ministry, his team, his leadership, his disciples. And he is looking at them and going, are you going to have the courage to go on after everything we've been through already? I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves sometimes, don't we? Do we have the courage to be faithful to God, even when things are tough, when things are hard, when things are unsettling? Now, this little passage is said at the end of chapter 13 of Matthew. And if you look at the entirety of the chapter, and I'm planning, Lord willing, to do some of that over the next few weeks, is looking at some more of these parables. But I wanted to look at the last one first, because he comes at the end of this section after Jesus has been teaching parable after parable after parable after parable. And we don't know if those were all in one setting, like a long service somewhere on the side of the Sea of Galilee, or if they were over a series of days and weeks that Matthew then compiled and put together in this chapter, what we call a chapter. It doesn't really matter, but he gets to the end of all of these, and he looks at his disciples and said, are you going to make the right choice? Are you going to have the courage when you don't have strength to keep going and to keep being faithful to the kingdom's work? Because I'm going to tell you, if we're faithful to God's call, we have a choice. Will we be faithful or will we fade away? Will we stay the course or will we let ourselves fall into unbelief? And unbelief, by the way, has some serious consequences, which you're going to see at the end of this, which we're going to look at just for the sake of space. But within this parable, we're challenged to be faithful. So let's just look at the passage and kind of see what God's word has for us and try to figure out what it might mean for our lives today. The first thing I want you to notice is Jesus revealed what I call the scribe parable. And I put that in parentheses because the word scribe is, of course, a translation of a Greek word that most often is translated scribe, but it could also be translated learner disciple. So scribe is right because that's typically how we translate it. But look at what he says here. He looks at his disciples and says, you've been listening to all these parables, whether all in one setting or over weeks or months, it doesn't matter. He said, have you understood all these things? Now that sounds like a loaded question to me, doesn't it to you? Have you understood it all? I got to tell you, there are days I don't understand what I'm doing, much less understand everything I've read in Scripture, right? Or whatever things Jesus said to my life. But he says to them, have you understood all these things? And they say to him, and I'm going to say it the way I think they did. Yes, with a little bit of hesitancy. I don't think they boldly went in there and go, yeah, we got it all. I think they admitted that they were struggling with some of this. So notice what Jesus has done. He's looked at them and said, you've heard all of this. Do you get it? Do you get it? Now, Jesus often spoke to his disciples in parables. Why? He talked to the lost folks in parables. Why? Because he wanted to make it understandable. Sometimes when you go to a big theological term, you lose people, right? Jesus said, let's keep the cookies on the low shelf so the kids can get it. You with me? He wanted them to understand. And he used these stories to speak to those who haven't matured in their faith yet. And he asked this question, do you get it? Do you get it? Of course, he's talking about the parables he's talked about. Jesus was testing his disciples saying, where you at? You ever do a cross check with your kids? Trying to figure out if they understand what money is? Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? Any of you try to teach your kids what the value of money is? I hope you're doing that as parents, because they need to learn it somewhere, right? And you look at it and they go, well, and you kind of check them. You do a cross check. That's kind of what Jesus is doing with his disciples here. He says, I know you're making progress, but I want to figure out where you are in your spiritual development. And so he looks at them and says, do you get what I've been saying to the crowds? Do you understand what I've been teaching over the last days, months, hours, whichever one it was, doesn't matter. And they give this, I call tepid yes. They go, I know the right answer. But if we tell him we don't understand it all, he's going to look at us like there's something wrong with us. So they say, yeah, we got it. We got it. Now, let me step out of the story a second and ask you a question. Do you think they actually got it all? I don't think they did. Because you get down to the end of Jesus' life and the crucifixion's about to happen. And remember what one of the disciples did in the garden? He said, all right, it's time to take out the sword and start fighting. They still don't have it yet. It took till after the resurrection for them to grasp it. But at this point, they're going to at least give Jesus a working yes. And whether this parable that comes behind there is original to Jesus, which it could be, or is it a quote from the culture, doesn't really matter, because once it gets in the scriptures, it's what? Scripture. And he says to them, okay, therefore, if you say yes, therefore, every what? Scribe. Teacher, scribe, learner, disciple, who has been trained for the kingdom of God, of heaven, is like a master of a house. There's the parable coming in. You got it? Who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Now, let me just be transparent with you. I read that as I began to study last Sunday afternoon, and I go, to quote my buddy Jim from New Nederland, what the cat hair is he talking about here? Isn't that confusing? Am I the only one? Man, bring this treasure, what is new and what is old. What in the world is he talking about here? But he's speaking in a parable, okay? And I kind of think it was probably a quote from the culture. So he just directly quoted it as it was and brought it into scripture and says, do you get it? Every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven, oh wait, we're guys here being trained for the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to a group of men who are disciples, who are learners, right? Who are scribes in a sense. They're learning how to be part of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's like the master of a house, the guy that runs the family's home, who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Y'all don't need any help on that, right? I'm not sure I fully understand it yet, but let me take a stab at it. I think what he's giving here is the idea that those who follow Jesus and grasp his teaching have to learn to see, hang in there with me, the double layer of the gospel. You're going, what do you mean? When I say double layer, the reference is to the way that God has worked in the past, the way he's working in the present, and how he will work in the future. Do you believe God's going to work in your life in the future? Do you believe God's working in your life today? Do you believe he's worked in the past? There's that multiple layer that he's kind of alluding to here. And he's looking at these men who had grown up Jewish citizens who had heard the Old Testament all their lives. They had heard who the Messiah was going to be, at least interpreted by the Jews. He was going to come as a conquering king. He was going to set them free from the Romans. They were going to take over the world, and they're going to be in charge. They've heard. They misunderstood. And they've seen Jesus do what already? Miracle after miracle. He's raised from the dead maybe by this point. He's definitely fed some 5,000 at this point. He's probably walked on water already. They're going, man, he's doing stuff today. He's alive. And we believe he's going to work in the future. And he describes them for them to understand what's going on. What he's trying to get to them is this. Following Jesus is not just a point in time. Do you remember when you trusted Christ? For some of you, that was decades ago, right? Some of you, it was months ago or years ago. But do you remember when it happened? Something changed, right? There was a transformation in your heart. There was a newness in your heart. There was a new reality that you now had in your life. And he comes into your life and you're going, okay, he's here. But I got to tell you, if you stay in that point, you're missing the richness of the kingdom of God. Why? Because he wants to continue to work in your life, continue to draw you forward, continue to bring you to the new, not just the old. And the learner brings out the treasure, what is new and what is old. The gospel is rooted in the old, the unchanging ways of God. But let me tell you something. The gospel doesn't stay in the old. It has to be in the what? The now. It has to reality in the future. It has to work in us. And they reveal, he reveals himself new every morning. Something different. What Jesus was doing was taking a ragtag group of common fellows, drawing them into a relationship where they're going to be living lives radically transformed by the renewing of their minds. Had they arrived yet? No. Let me ask you this. Have you arrived yet? I can answer that confidently. No. Do you know why? Because you're still here. God's still working on you. And the foundations of God's truth, though, remain steady and firm as they ever have been. And he was leading them to put new wine in new wineskins, if you will. So that's what I want you to grasp for this part of this message, is that Jesus stands at the crossroad between the truth of God revealed for all time and the newness that he wants to bring us into every day. There's something about us as humans. We like to figure things out and go, well, it can never change again. It's got to stay the same way forever, and that's it. But that's not the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ has a foundation that is unchangeable, but it has a presence and a reality that is ever-changing, ever-new, ever-special. Therefore, every scribe, learner, disciple who has been trained for the kingdom of God is of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure. What is our treasure? Let me rephrase that. Who is our treasure? Our treasure is Christ. And then the story shifts, and that's because Matthew has presented all the parables, and he asked the question at the end. Now he says, here's what happened. Look at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, and there's a bunch of them here, Jesus went away from there. There, I believe, was Capernaum down at the Sea of Galilee. You can go to that town today and see it. You can go to the synagogue where Jesus probably stood and taught. Way cool, okay? But he had finished these parables. He went away from there and coming to his hometown. Where's his hometown? Well, Bethlehem. No. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Where did he grow up? Initially where? In Egypt, before they moved back home to Nazareth. And he comes to his hometown and he taught them in their synagogue so that they were what? Astonished. And they said, what in the cat hair has happened to our boy? Yes, that's a paraphrase, in case you didn't catch that. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Where did he, what happened? We remember him when he was a kid. Why? Because they remembered him when he was a kid. Jesus most likely had come back to Bethlehem, from Bethlehem to Egypt, back to Nazareth. His parents had brought him probably in his single digits, let's say 8, 9 at the latest, because we find him traveling to Jerusalem with his family probably about the time he was 12, and he gets lost. Remember the story? You know, we kind of forget that story. He didn't get lost. He knew exactly where he was. He was doing the Father's business, if you read the scripture, and you know why he was there. But nonetheless, he wasn't with the family. And they look at him and they go, oh my goodness, what's going on? What is happening to him? There's three things that happen in this passage. Where did this man, coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue, astonished, and said, where did this man get this? Is not this the carpenter's son? Y'all want to answer that question? Is he the carpenter's son? Hello? Yes, he is. Is not his mother called Mary? Yes. Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Not that Judas, another Judas. Aren't they his brothers? Yes. Are not all of his sisters here with us? Yes. Did Jesus grow in a big family? He did. You know why you had big families? Because you needed all the help you had, all you could get to make the work work. So where did this man get all these things? They're confused. We know Jesus. We remember him being a kid playing with his brothers. He was always really, really good. He never did anything wrong. He was not like his brothers. Can you imagine being a brother of Jesus? Who took the cookie from the kitchen? Well, it wasn't Jesus. That wouldn't be fair, would it, if you were James? Oh, my goodness. But see, I believe they grew up not just in the community called Nazareth. They grew up in a community of ultra-religious, committed Jewish folks. Why do I believe that? Because his hometown, his birthplace, was where? Way down south. Why'd they go back there? Because that's their ancestral home. How in the world do they end up in Nazareth, up in the highlands of the Galilee, just south of the Sea of Galilee, some 90 miles from her real hometown? How'd they get there? Because they did what? This is tough. You ready? They moved there. See, I'm pretty smart. I can figure this stuff out. They moved there. It's how they got there. Now, I don't know if they moved there when he was a kid. I don't know if they moved there when it was his parents, his grandparents, or his great-grandparents. But somewhere along the way, their family moved there for a reason. I believe it was because they were going to possess the land. Because the tribe of Judah was from the south. And they weren't from the north. How'd they get up there? Because they moved there. They're up there. And why would you go and do that? Just like the Jews do today. They go into parts of the West Bank and the territories and do what? They build cities and towns. Why do they do that? Because they want to live there. No, they don't want to live there. They are there because they want to possess the land. That's how they do it. So they're there. Very religious group of people. Very spiritual group of people. They believed and they were committed to the law and the prophets. And here they are, immigrants in the area, living a strict religious community life, living out the law. And within those communities, guess what they had? Places just like this. They didn't call it church. They called it the synagogue. And you came together on the synagogue on Friday night and you worshiped. Friday night, why? Because that's the beginning of the Sabbath. That's when they would worship. And so the leader of the synagogue would get up and preach, right? There weren't one. They didn't have people like me or Chris or Aaron that worked at the church. You might say, well, life would be good if, don't go there. So what did you do with the service? How did you do? You had one guy who was responsible for the synagogue, and his job was to make sure the little building that they had that they could meet in, by the way, guys, it was the men who got to go. The women got to hang out outside, just the way it was, because they were spiritual, okay? I hear chuckling over there. That's good. You got the humor. And they would line up different people to come and speak on Friday night at the synagogue and talk about Scripture. What Scripture did they look at? They didn't look at the book of Galatians. It didn't exist yet. They would look at the Old Testament. And they had to read, catch this, they always had to read more than just one or two phrases. They had to read a section of Scripture and then share an interpretation of it. Well, guess who's just come back to town from down at the Galilee? Our boy Jesus is back in town. He's been doing some pretty cool stuff, pretty amazing stuff, so we've heard. Let's have him share this Friday night. So he does. Now, we're not told in this passage what he said. He didn't include it. Matthew didn't include it. But Luke did. Over in Luke chapter 4, he gives us most likely what he said here. Here's what Jesus went. He went over to the scrolls. They had a big piece of furniture that had scrolls. You didn't have a Bible. They had scrolls at the synagogue that you would pull out and read and you would memorize. Some of y'all be in trouble. You wouldn't know anything what God said because you can't memorize what God's word says. I'm going to tell you that that's how they did it back then. We had the one group, when the one scroll, you read it and you memorized it. And you remember what it said. You read it at church or at the synagogue. But he went and pulled the scroll from Isaiah and he didn't turn to chapter 61. You know why? Because they weren't chapters yet. They didn't mark it that way yet. So he had to flip through the scroll and find the passage he wanted to read. Now, how did he know which passage to read? Because he'd read it before. He'd heard it before. Oh, he was part of writing it too. That's God, okay? And here's what he said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Boy, that took on different meaning, didn't it, with Jesus saying it? "Because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up, by the way, he didn't read enough scripture according to the rules. He stopped too soon. But he rolled it up, put it back, sat down in his seat, and this is what he said. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He said, what? He said, what? Has he lost his mind? They didn't say that out loud. But I promise you, some of the men in the congregation that day were thinking to themselves, has he lost his mind? He's off his rocker. What kind of group did he fall into down at the Sea of Galilee? You know, those folks at the sea are always more liberal than those of us hipper in the hills, okay? It's just the way they are. They're weird. He must have got into a group down there that didn't really believe God anymore, and he thinks he's God. Something's going on. What in the world's going on with this kid? Is he a moral guy? Yeah. Is he an upstanding guy? Yeah, we think so. Was he ever in trouble? No. But is he the Messiah? But I remember when he was like 8, running around town, playing with his brothers. How could he be this? Y'all with me? At this point, the doubters are set loose, aren't they? Look at what they say. Where did this man get this wisdom and mighty works? Is he not the son of carpenter? What crazy belief? And then here's what happened. Look at verse 57. This is the summation of the story, by the way. And they looked at him and said, oh, we believe, Jesus. Wait, that's not what it says, is it? They took offense. Now, the Greek word that's translated offense, I'll mess it up, is essentially scandal, is the word. They looked at him and go, you're scandalizing us. That can't be true. That can't be real. Why? Because we know who you really are. You're the son of Mary. You're the boy that grew up in Joseph's house. In fact, there's rumors about you that you were kind of illegitimate in your birth. Those rumors ran through the town. And they were offended. And who they perceived, catch this please, who they perceived Jesus to be stood in the way of him being who he really was for them. We never do that, do we? I'm going to tell you, every single one of us in this room, me included, have preconceived ideas of who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't, who God is and who God isn't, what he can do in our lives and what he can't. Some see him as what, a good teacher? Others see him as a miracle worker? Some see him as just a good man? For the citizens of the poor village of Nazareth, they looked at him as what, a carpenter's son? A child of Mary, a man with brothers and sisters who live right there in town with him, but for him to be what the prophet Isaiah said was unfathomable to them. They could not wrap their brains around it. At least for that day. How could he be God incarnate? Now, you know, in that group, in time, the brother who was mentioned, at least one of them, came to have faith in Christ, James. But I have a suspicion that day he's thinking, man, brother's off on him. Man, what's wrong with him? Who does he think he is? And by the way, this is the struggle we all face. It's difficult, isn't it, to set aside the preconceived ideas and beliefs that we already hold so that we can have faith in Christ. This is how God has to work. I'm starting to figure out that every time I think this is how God has to work, he works exactly the opposite. And then we find the outcome. Look at the last part of 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their what? Their unbelief. Jesus recognized the consequence of having unbelief. So the scribe parable has been revealed. Jesus has been rejected by those who thought they knew him, and now we find the consequence. Here's the consequence, and it's a sad consequence. I want you to remember, though, before we look at the consequence, this: God can do anything he desires to do. Do you believe that? God can do whatever God wants to do because he's God. But there are times when the powerful working of God is limited, not by powerful people, but by powerful unbelief. Jesus is not saying you have the ability to stop God from working. God's going to work. He just may not include you if you don't believe what he can do. He'll work around you. He'll work with somebody else. But what he's revealing is the unbelief of God, the unbelief of man does limit the work of God in this world, in your life and in my life. And he speaks, I think, of the familiarity, the concept of familiarity. You know, the more you know somebody, the harder it is to believe they can do something special, isn't it? Sometimes. You look at them and go, oh, I know him. I remember him. Huh. If you were to talk to some of the folks I went to school with, middle school and elementary school and high school, they'd probably think, there's no way that guy could have ever been a pastor. We remember when he, and then give you a list. Because they knew me when I was younger, like Jesus when he was younger. Remember, he lived there from 12 at the latest to 30. And then he left town to go down to the Sea of Galilee. And everybody knew he had gone. Why? Because it was a small town, and everybody knows what everybody does in a small town. Amen? And now he's back. And he shared this startling word. You know, there's a passage in another part of the New Testament that talks about his brothers came down to rescue him. Do you remember that story? They came down to get him. Why? Because they thought he'd lost his mind. And he said, who are my brothers and sisters? He acted like he didn't even know them. You know, what in the world? And now he says he's the promised Messiah. One promised from Isaiah's writing 600-700 years before. And their result is their unbelief has limited the working of God in their midst. And God wasn't able to work in the city of Nazareth the way he wanted to. Let me tell you something as I wrap up. God can and does work in ways that make very little sense to us. And that's okay. Don't let your preconceived notions, your preconceived ideas, your preconceived even beliefs, because sometimes our beliefs are wrong if they don't line up with God's word, keep you from experiencing the fullness of God. So I'd ask you this. Maybe God's at work in your life, but you keep saying, no, that can't be him. Can't be him. That's not how God's supposed to work. Maybe open your eyes and say, maybe that's how God is going to work. Does he change who he is? The old, the new? He's the same. Maybe he's speaking about you taking your life in a new direction or making a new commitment to him or making an initial commitment to him. Maybe he's calling you to something bigger than you could ever even imagine. I just ask you, what's holding you back? Well, I know how God works, and he can't work that way. What if God's actually working exactly that way? Would you respond to God this morning? Not to me, not to this church, but to God. And say, God, I want you to show me how I can be more faithful to you, how I can follow in your footsteps, how I can be a part of your kingdom's work, and how I can bless those people around me as you work in me. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the blessing of being in this house with us today. And God, I pray that as we respond to you, whether publicly or privately, that God, you would show us that you're God, and we're not. That you work in ways we cannot see. And that God, if we'll let you, you can make the way for us. So Father, I pray that you'd help us to be open to your leading, open to your guidance, open to your truth and your way. In Jesus' name, amen.